Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. Continue our study into Titus. And this is an important passage for each of us as believers and for us as a collection of believers, a local church. It is our fourth time looking at this chapter now. And it is very important that we understand and live out the truths that Paul is instructing Titus here in Titus chapter 2. And I just want to jump right into it. So let's begin by reading the passage. I want to read verses 1 through 10 to again set the full context. Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10. Paul writes, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything." This is God's very word. This is an important passage for us. This is, as we said, Paul writing to Titus on the island of Crete, this island that's famous for its immorality and its sin, and yet there's some new churches that have popped up, some church plants. And it's Paul talking to Titus about the priorities that these new churches need to be focused on. And this is so critical for us, what we are trying to do here at Compass Bible Church Long Beach. There are different reasons why people may want to plant a church. Sometimes the commute was longer at the old place, and now it's nice to have something that's a little closer. But typically, churches plant, and this church was planted, to reach lost people. We want to reach lost people with the good news of the gospel. And the way that that's happened, the reason why there's believers today, 2,000 years after Christ, is because the spread of the gospel has come through healthy gospel-preaching churches. That people get saved and preach the good news, and so other people get saved, and then a church starts in that place, and those people preach the good news, and well, that news keeps spreading and spreading and spreading, and then more churches pop up. And so if we are those who want to reach eternal souls here in the city of Long Beach, we need to make sure that we're clear on what a church is. And we need to be clear on what our strategy is. That's a common question that's asked when a church starts. Well, what's your strategy for reaching people? And usually when that question's asked, there's some loaded baggage in that, that people are thinking about surveys and demographic studies and what are the things the people of your community want? And so how can your church offer those things to kind of draw those people in? What's good for us is we don't have to guess what the strategy is supposed to be. Paul is kind of laying it out for Titus here. So you want to have biblically sound leaders. That was chapter 1. You want to have the right people in leadership. And you want to teach sound doctrine. That's what we see in chapter 2, verse 1. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You want to get the truth right. The truth about who God is. The truth about the gospel. The truth about the person of Jesus Christ. But that's not just what this chapter is about. It's about living in light of the truths that you teach. So we're calling this two-part message here, living our doctrine. We have to live out the realities that there's one God who made everything. We want to live correctly in light of the fact that Jesus died to save sinners who otherwise couldn't save themselves by their good works. And as we live correctly in light of what we actually believe, the result is that people not only get to hear the gospel from us, but they get to see the beauty of the gospel in our lives and, Lord willing, be converted. That's what we're after today. This passage is making sure that we live in such a way that we reflect the message that we're teaching, right? If we're just teaching and not living it out, that's called hypocrisy. If we're just living it out but not teaching, well, that just might be moralism. But in this passage, we see it, verse 5, we're supposed to live this way so the word of God will not be slandered. Verse 8, that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad. And verse 10, we are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. See, this isn't just a list of how we're supposed to live. This is an evangelism strategy. This is the biblically prescribed, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the strategy that God's people are supposed to prioritize these things so that we honor the Lord and we're a good testimony to the people around us. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been working through this. We looked at older men a couple weeks ago, and last week we looked at the older women last week as well. Today, let's look at the younger women, the younger men, and then see what God has to say about slaves, or as we'll see, employees. This is a sermon for everyone, right? Because you're either one of these people, the younger women or the younger men, or if you're employed, that involves you, or you're one of the older men or older women who's supposed to instruct the younger people in these things, to encourage them in it, to model it. So wherever you're at age-wise, and I won't define that for you, I don't want to get in trouble, you can kind of figure that out for yourself. Wherever you're at, this is a sermon for you and about your role in helping us reach the community around us. So let's talk about younger women. What is this saying about the younger women? And as we do that and we think about what the Bible says to younger women, we need to realize that sometimes you and I think we live in a totally new age with totally distinct temptations and trials that no one's ever experienced before. It seems like people in days of old, it's like they woke up, they prayed, they farmed a little, and they went to bed, and then they just eventually died. And that's all people used to do. They didn't have the problems that we have nowadays. Well, that's just not true. A lot of the same temptations and wrong thinkings that exist today have just always existed, including the kind of thinking that was a temptation for younger women. We talk about the feminist movement in our country. Well, the Greco-Roman Empire had their own kind of debates and distinctions on how women are supposed to live. And women in those days, just like today, are tempted to live for power, to live for position, to live for the temptations of the world, to pursue sexual sin. And one of the big ones is to pursue worldly standards of beauty, to make everything about externals and looks, about body types, the kind of things that social media pushes on young women all the time. That's why Peter has to say, as it says on your handout, 1 Peter 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So Peter has to say, this is 2,000 years ago now, hey, make sure that you don't pursue externals. Don't make life about your appearance and the sort of reputation or attention that you get because of that. Focus on your character. In fact, you go back to Solomon, 900 years before that, and he says at the end of Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This is an important thing for all women to understand, especially young women. Younger women in this context would have been those who are of child-raising age. So there's some debate if it ends at 40 or it ends at 60, but these are women that are of the age where they're with their husbands and their kids are still living at home with them. And this would then include kind of teenagers and college students today who are looking at that next step, which would be marriage. Young ladies, Scripture's call to you is not ambiguous. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to watch a 90-minute Disney movie to kind of search your own heart to see who you're supposed to come. God makes it clear who you are. Let me summarize these verses 4 and 5 like this. Young women are to prioritize holiness and the home. Prioritize holiness and prioritize the home. Young ladies, your focus in life is godliness. It's to be godliness and to pursue the good of those relationships that are in your life, in your home. These are things that young ladies need to pursue. These are things that the older ladies need to teach the young ladies in the church. This, by the way, is a little apologetic of why we're all supposed to kind of be connected in one another's lives. If you look at the context there, verse 4 doesn't begin with the instructions for young women. It says, so that the older women may instruct the younger women in sensibility. Last week we said that you could translate that like sensibilize them. Older godly women, help the young women think rightly about holiness and about the work in the home. Because if you don't, YouTube's not going to teach them that. Instagram and TikTok are going to try to undermine the Scripture's teaching. This is why parents, if you have daughters, you're teaching your young ladies to prioritize these things now. This is what life is about. So let me kind of summarize these. Let's work through these together. Let's talk about holiness. And I'm getting that from three different words there in verse 5. They're supposed to be sensible. They're supposed to be pure. And two words later, they're supposed to be kind. Now, we've talked about sensibility, the idea of self-control, self-control of thought, that women are called to be, just like men are called to be, sober-minded, to be level-headed, to not be ruled by emotions or the allurements of the world or the attractiveness of an idea on a TV show, but to see our own feelings or to see the things that are happening inside around us and go, no, that's not right because God's word says this. That sounds enticing, but actually God's word says the following, and I'm going to believe that. Paul is telling Titus, instruct the older women to teach the younger women to know how to follow God's word, to know what to do when you're feeling tempted, to not give in to things like envy, jealousy, or bitterness that we don't let go of, discontentment, complaining, and anger. And while no believer is perfect, the culture in Crete, and I would add our culture today, normalizes those things. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to be jealous. In fact, if you're jealous, it's probably the person's fault that you've been denied certain privileges in life. It's okay to kind of follow your heart and do what you want. Follow your heart is not a biblical teaching. We're supposed to submit our heart to the Word of God. That's what sensibility is talking about. Even when I'm not feeling right, I know what God's Word says and I do what's right. That's what a young woman's supposed to do. A young woman's called to be pure. The idea there is innocent. And certainly this would include sexual purity, fleeing from any sort of sexual activity outside of marriage, being holy to the Lord. But I think what this is saying is just more in a general sense, that women are known for holiness. They're not known for sin. They don't rejoice in sin. They don't celebrate or let go any kind of sin. And it's funny that the more things change, the more things stay the same, right? Like, you have today certain women in entertainment, singers and actors, who not just are okay with sin, they flaunt it. There's certain kinds of songs where it's okay for women to be known for immorality, to curse in public, to give in certain kind of vices. In fact, that's what a real woman is. She's powerful. She doesn't listen to the patriarchy of old. She does what she wants. That is not a new idea. So anyone trying to tell you that is trying to sell you a bill of goods there. No, that is an old idea that's existed from the beginning. And that's what we have here is Paul saying, nope, they're supposed to be known for holiness. Young women who love the Lord are seeking to follow Him. And that third word there in our idea of holiness is this idea of kind, that they would be kind. Now, what is kind? The Greek word here is agathos, and certainly that would include a sweetness, a kindness, a warmness and politeness. This would definitely have the idea of being nice to one another, but it's a politeness that's shown because of a genuine love for people and a desire to do good for them. So maybe you show hospitality in the way you greet one another, show a warmness, a kindness, but it's a desire to do good for others. That's what a godly young woman is called to be. This word agathos is used in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus uses this parable. He tells this parable of the master of a vineyard who's paying the men who've worked in his vineyard all day, the parable of the vine workers. There's the men that come at 6 a.m. and the men that come at 9 and the noon and the men that come at 5 p.m. How many of you are familiar with this parable? You've heard this before. And at the end, he pays them all the same. He pays them all a full day's wage. And the men who started working from 6 are a little upset. They're going, why didn't we get more? And the answer that the master gives in the parable is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? That's that word, agathos, generous. It's not just treating people well, it's seeking to do good to others. That's the idea of kindness, whether it's an actual deed of doing good or whether it's just in our demeanor towards others, we wish what's best for people. That's how the young women are supposed to act. In fact, I have this verse here, 1 Timothy 5:10. This is talking about the widows that are 60 and older. Well, who are the ones that should be on the list that the church takes care of? Well, it says that they need to have a reputation of good works. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in affliction, if she has devoted herself to every good work. That's the idea behind it. She's devoted herself to every good work. Do I have that one up there? My bad, I don't. She's devoted herself to good things. That's the idea of kindness. Not just saying nice things, but trying to do good for others is the kindness that young women are called to be. There's an others-mindedness. Ladies, this is supposed to be one of the focuses in your life. This is supposed to be the focus. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's not just I believe this or I attend this on Sunday, but I actually conform my life to what God has called us to. This is to be the focus. And Paul then begins to talk about a specific area, which is the home. A specific area, which is the home. Now, before we talk about the home, I want you to think about what Paul is saying here in light of Genesis chapter 2. So at the very beginning, God creates man and woman. In Genesis 2, we kind of get a zoomed in look on that creation. And God creates man, and he's supposed to be a leader. He's supposed to be fruitful and multiply. He's supposed to sort of rule the earth on God's behalf as the representative of God's grace and to work the land, to cultivate. He's supposed to work, which we'll talk about in point number 3. But what it says about the woman then is this. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" That's the word that's used in Genesis, the idea of a helper. Now, men and women, you need to think about this helper idea right. It's a helper, not a slave. It's a helper, not a servant. Go do my bidding. Fetch me some water. Iron thy shirt. You know what I mean? That's not what it's saying here. And it's a helper, not a co-leader, right? Not a helper, not a co-captain. The man is called to be the leader, and we'll talk about, and we have talked about, that he's a sacrificial leader, a loving leader, a leader who looks out for the needs of those under him. The woman is supposed to be a helper. Men are called to work. Women help. They assist. They help the man do the things he wouldn't be able to do unless he had what? Help. That's what the woman's role is. This is what God created the wife for. Men serve by leading. Women serve by helping. And they help others become all that God wants them to be. And here he's talking about the domestic sphere. He's talking about the home, and it's the pattern of most young women, not all. I know there's a lot of ladies in this room who want to be married and aren't, and you'll see there's stuff for this passage for you as well. But that's the normal pattern that we've seen in society, and that's the normal pattern that Paul addresses here. So what's he mean by the home? Well, let's look at these words. The first one there in verse 4 is to love their husbands and to love their children. The older women teach the younger women, love their husbands and love their children. All right, let's ask a good Bible question here. Ready? Why do younger women need to be taught this? I thought in fairy tales we just fell in love and it was just all bliss until the credits rolled, right? And so it says the older women teach the younger women, sensibilize them to love their husbands and love their children. Why is that? Well, part of that, or what does that look like? Part of what that looks like is that the older women are supposed to help the young ladies have a positive outlook on being a wife and being a mother. That was a big need then. That's a big thing today. You know, back then there was, again, these sorts of women's liberation movements that, you know, I need to break free from the shackles of society. And we have that today as well. How many of you, and I know some of you know this, and some of you are going to have no idea what I'm talking about. How many of you have heard the term trad wife? Who's heard the term trad wife before? I see those hands. They're slowly sneaking up. No one wanted to be the first and only person, so that's good. What's it short for? It's short for traditional wife. It's used on certain blogs or websites or what, and it's not usually used as a positive term. It's used as a pejorative. Well, I don't want to be just some trad wife, a traditional wife that I'm, off you go to work, honey, and I'll take care of the kids. I want to be something more. They don't know what they want to be, but they want to be something more than that. Now, the older women teach, now, this is actually God's good design. God has given you abilities to help a husband. He's given you abilities to nurture children that no one else is going to have besides the wife and the mother of these kids. This is a good thing that you get to do. It's also talking about teaching the younger women to show affection for their husbands and for their children. You know, in those days, there were not these whole datings and long courtships. These were arranged marriages. A lot of them were. These are things where people got married because their parents set them up. And so you need to learn to like and to love and show affection for the spouse that, though you might not see it this way, that God has given you. You need to learn to speak well of them. The word there for love is phileo. In fact, it's this compound word. Philandros, lover of husband. Philotechnos, lover of children. It's this brotherly love. It's not this kind of committed sacrificial love. It's actually you like them. And you seek to do good for them. And the older women need to be taught not just that they ought to like their husbands and children. They need to be taught to speak well of them, right? I mean, you and I have friends, right? If we're talking about phileo, friends, it usually, right, if we're talking about friends, we don't rip on our friends. We don't always say the bad things our friends are doing. Part of the things that, if you're a young woman, you're seeking to be married, one of the things that God calls you to do is to actually like your husband and like your kids, that you're not constantly complaining about them. That is not God's role, and that does not adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I think a third kind of level there of teaching them is the teaching them the how of loving them. Okay, I do love them, I'm devoted to them, I care for them, but how do I actually do it? What does it look like to make my home a blessing for my husband? What does it look like to nurture and raise children? Well, this is where older, experienced women who've learned in their past can pass this on. It says then that they're, same idea, they're supposed to be workers at home. Do you see that there in verse 5? They're workers at home. They're supposed to put energy into the home is the way you could look at the Greek. Now, what is that saying? Well, what that's not saying is that only women should do the chores around the house. Gentlemen, next time there's dishes to be done, this does not give you license to be like, well, honey, Titus 2, you know, I don't want to infringe. That's not what that's saying. In fact, men, we should be helping our wives and doing plenty around the house. Nor is this saying that women can't take jobs outside of the home. That's not what this is saying. There's been some debate about that, but that's not clear in the evidence. In fact, you see the Proverbs 31 woman, she seems to be engaged in the marketplace and engaged that she considers a field and buys it. So this is not some prohibition against that. And though I know a lot of families would love to do that, sometimes because of decisions of the past, they've put themselves in a position where they can't. And I don't think this is speaking against that. What this is talking about is that the woman is a worker in the home and that she prioritizes the home. She understands her unique role as a helper. She understands her unique insights and desires and abilities as a mother. And she doesn't try to stay away from them. She sees them as a gift from God and prioritizes them. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:13, one of the warnings that Paul gives to younger widows is that they need to be engaged in busyness, not jumping house to house being gossips. Now, they're supposed to care for the home, learn to do hard work. And the young woman of God understands that God has given her a unique ability as a helper to nurture and support. She prioritizes the home. She invests in the home. She knows the blessing that she can bring to a husband and a wife. One of the passages that men and women should look at after this is Proverbs 31. And when you read Proverbs 31, it's not this list of just do this for the sake of doing it. It's the sake of when you have a wife understanding who God is, living His ways, she blesses those in her care. Let me just read a few of those verses. You could hear these. It says 31 verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She deals bountifully with him for good and not evil all the days of her life. That sounds like a blessing, right? How about this for the kids? Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue. It says in verse 13, she searches for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. Some of you ladies are going, I don't know how to knit. That doesn't apply to me. That's not what that's talking about. The idea being like she works hard to take care of the basic needs of her home. That God has given you, ladies, a different than the way that he's blessed men, an ability to nurture and to care that only women can do. Her work in the home is to be a blessing. It says in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits with the elders of the land. You know what that's saying? He's doing well and he has a good reputation because of his wife. How many of you men in this church who have married a godly woman could say, man, people only think well of me because I have an awesome wife. Anyone want to say amen to that? Amen, right? We've seen like, yeah, without her, I would need help. That's for sure. That's a good biblical role. Young women, that's the opportunity you have. Now listen, when it comes to this whole like, should I work or should I not? Again, everyone's kind of economic situation is different. But also just be careful. Like sometimes we're saying, I need to live this style of life, so I need to work this level of work. As opposed to saying, like, you know, I could back off a bit, we could still make it, and I could be impactful in my home. Listen, there's plenty of ladies around the world doing plenty of things. Ladies, your husband only has one helper. Your kids only have one mom. This is a special season and opportunity that God has given you. And Paul is saying, have the young woman learn from the older women to prioritize it, to put effort into it, to invest into it, to care about it for the sake of those under them. You know, one author I was reading, she's compiling letters to her daughter during the feminist movement. And what she, 1960s, and what she tells her is learn to be a woman who's content with others thriving because of your work. You don't need to make a name for yourself. You don't have to prove anything. Look at Mary, she says, who is content simply by being known as someone's mom. It's a good lesson for you young ladies. It's a good lesson for what God's word says. You'll have a hard time being a blessing if the aim is to make a name for yourself. Last year it says being subject to their own husbands. Subject to their own husbands. Now that word subject definitely has a negative connotation. Has the idea of like, here's a king and here are my subjects and they shall do my bidding. That's not what it's saying. Some of your Bibles might say being submissive. I like the word subject, and here's why. We got to understand it rightly. The word in the Greek is to come under, hupotasso, to be under the authority of. But the reason why I think they translate it be subject is because in the Greek it's a passive word. So it's not something you actively do. We're equal, but I'm going to put myself under you. No, the idea is you're going to come under his leadership. You're going to be led. You're going to recognize his role as leader and my role as wife, and I'm going to support him as a leader. I'm not going to run away from that. I'm going to know that he's supposed to be the leader in the home, and I want to be his helper. It's an attitude is what this is talking about, an attitude that rejoices in and embraces God's design. So young ladies, you support your husband as a leader. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you just do whatever he says all the time or that your opinion isn't taken into account. Any godly man who's been given a helper knows he needs help. And so that means that regularly husbands and wives are talking together. Hey, what's your read on this? What do you think about this situation? Hey, we got this thing coming up with the kids. We got this family decision coming up. The buck stops with you men. You're responsible. Don't kind of sit on your hands and just hope your wife makes the decision. You go, oh yeah, let's do that. No, you need to make a final decision, but God's given you a helper to give you insights that you might have some blind spots in and to help you make that decision. The wife then is an eager helper, is an excited helper, and then she respects her husband's decision. She supports him. Not if it's a sinful thing to do, but if he says, hey, I think we should do this, great, honey, thank you for taking the lead on that. I'm going to support you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to say I told you so if it goes bad. And I'm not going to tell others that wasn't my call, it was his decision. No, I'm going to be an active supporter of my husband. Ladies, this is God's call to live distinct in a world that doesn't know him. Young ladies, pursue this. Read Proverbs 31 this week if you haven't done so. Find godly women that could teach you to live this way. If you're a young woman who's not married, you can practice all these things right now. Right now, you could practice being a worker in whatever home you're living in. You can practice, if you still live with your dad, you can practice being submissive to your future husband by being submissive to your father and honoring him as the leader of your house now. But the stakes are high. Again, verse 5, what's it say at the end there? It says, so that the word of God will not be slandered. If we go around telling people Jesus died for you and he's forgiven us and that we don't live holy, then we give people to mock God's word. And if we go around saying, God's word says that, but we're not going to do these home things, either we teach people to distrust the word of God, or we tell people like, oh yeah, God's word is outdated, or look, it doesn't work, their marriage is just as miserable as our marriage, and it doesn't beautify the gospel, it doesn't show people the word of what God has done. Think about the opposite. Think about the reputation that's created if wives do this. Again, Proverbs 31:23, her husband is known in the gates. He has a reputation in the land. Think about a community going, wow, that family is thriving. Look at those kids. Look at the way they act. Man, look at the way that everyone in their home seems to be blessed. What's going on there? Well, there's a mom behind the scenes who's committed to serving them and making their life better. That's a tremendous testimony to the work of the gospel. Now, before we get to young men in point two, let me park and talk to young men here in point one and just say, young men, is this what you're looking for in a wife? Is this your standard? Because we have a lot of young men in Bible-teaching churches who love God's word and believe his theology, except when it comes to Titus 2. Because then they'll say, what I'm looking for is someone who has beauty standards based on what the world says. That's nice that she can do stuff at home, but I want someone that's fun and does this. Gentlemen, do you believe God's word that if there is someone that is a Proverbs 31 woman, that you'd say, man, that's what God says I should be looking for in a wife? Proverbs 31 was not written to women, though it's certainly for them. It's written to a young man for the kind of wife to look for. Gentlemen, don't follow the world's standards on what kind of wife to pursue. If you pursue a wife that's self-focused, then you will get a wife that's self-focused, and you will reap what you sow. Find someone that lives out these things, trust God's word, and Proverbs 31:31 says, give her the fruit of her hand, which I think is honor her who God would honor. Thank you. Let's go. Okay. Some of the guys weren't ready to amen that. Believe God's word. Let's keep going. Point number two, let's talk about young men, younger men. What does God's word say to younger men? Number two is this, younger men, cultivate character. Cultivate character for your joy, for the glory of God. Cultivate character. You know, there's a lot of confusion in our culture today about what is a man, what makes someone a man. I think there's another issue to consider. There's cultural confusion on when does someone become a man? When is a boy expected to start acting like a man? You know, we don't have a defined marker in our society of what that looks like. So kind of back in the day, pre-industrial revolution, a man is someone who is old enough to work and get married. It could be teenagers, and they would know they're a man, and they're supposed to start acting like men. And then in the 1940s, with the invention of high school, well, men are expected to act like men once they graduate high school. That's when you should start acting like a man. And then college became a normal thing that everyone does that. So maybe when you're 22, 23, now that you've graduated, you become a man. Well, when you marry, you're supposed to certainly become a man. But those markers aren't as defined anymore because people go to college for years and years and years. And people delay marriage for a long time now. In fact, there was a stat 2 years ago, 2023, for the first time in history, 25% of men aged 40 in the United States had never been married before in their life. And that's certainly not from a want. I know there's a lot of those men who would love to be married. But think about what that does for a culture. There's no clear marker, no pressure from society that says you should act like a man now. And so you have a lot of boys not pursuing manhood, and then they're coming up with wrong measurements for what a man is. You're a man based on your income or your status or your promiscuity or your lifestyle, your confidence. None of those things are what it means to be a man. The Bible is clear, younger men, what a man is called to be. I will recommend for you, commend to you, celebrate for you Pastor Bruce's sermon yesterday. I know we got to get that audio up so you can hear it. But there's a lot of passages that talk about this, and a man is measured by character. What it means to be a man is not just that all your bills are paid, though that's certainly part of it. It has to do with character and cultivating the character of a servant leader. Men are called to lead, but we're supposed to be servant leaders who live godly as we do so. We reflect godliness, and then we seek to serve others. And as a result of being a man, just like the woman's role serves others, gentlemen, if you live according to God's commands for you, then your life is going to enrich the lives of others. You're going to be a blessing to them, even a spiritual blessing, helping them walk closer to the Lord because of your character. So let's look again at what it says, verse 6, urge the younger men to be sensible in all things. Now, the reason I include in all things there is the Word of God is inspired. The chapters and verses aren't. Those were added in later, and almost all the time they're really, really good and spot on. This is one of those where there's some debate, but it seems like it's better that in all things goes with sensible, being sensible in everything. Again, just like the women, the older women and younger women and older men, young men, you are to be sensible, self-controlled, sober-minded, level-headed. Now, isn't that the opposite of what we think of young men today? We think of young men just kind of giving into their feelings, giving to their emotions, being irresponsible, not taking care of others, only looking out for self, not being trusted with anything. And just go, they're just younger men. That's what those young men do. That is not God's standard. No, God's standard says we are controlled with our mouths. We're controlled in our anger. We're not given to alcohol or sexual sin. We don't indulge every appetite for pleasure and entertainment. That is not manhood. You're not a man because you can yell or you just do whatever you want. That is the world talking. No, sober-minded here is, it tells us that being a man is to be governed by God, not what the world says, not our wrong thinking, and not our fleshly desires. Threshing about is not manhood. Running your mouth is not manhood. Seems like all these leaders today, and I don't know if this is a newer thing. I'm still fairly on the younger side, so some of you that are older could tell me. Just seems like all the leaders today and people running for office think, if I just throw out this curse word, I show that I'm a man and I mean something. You are not a man to say whatever comes to your mind. That's what boys do. Men control their mouths in a way that honors the Lord. They're supposed to be sensible in everything. Titus continues, verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be a model of good works. Now here, Paul is specifically talking to Titus. Be a model of good works. But in doing so, telling him to be an example, we can still classify this as part of the younger men. Titus himself, probably in his lower 30s, is a younger man, and he's doing this because the young men need examples. They need to learn it from him. That word there, model, tupos, it's like the idea of an imprint, okay? This is the pattern that's been laid out. Have them follow after you. And we learn that young men then need examples. So young men of our church, you are not going to figure this out on your own. There's a temptation today that says if I just follow enough YouTube videos and do the research on my own, I could figure out what it means to be a young man. You're not going to. In fact, you're just going to probably follow the pattern. You're not following it out on your own. You're not figuring it out on your own ever. What you need is godly older men to show you how to do these things. You need examples. This is why those of us who are parents of boys, we need to teach them what this looks like because they're not going to figure it out on their own. They're not going to naturally slip into these things. It needs to be instructed, and we need to pray that the Spirit of God works in them. And so what are they devoted to? Well, it tells Titus to be a model of good works. Be a model of good works. Again, doing good things. Doing righteous things. This is the opposite, by the way, of the false teachers from chapter 1, who profess to know God, but by their works deny Him, and they're detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. This is the opposite of the false teachers who it says they're stirring up controversies. They're upsetting whole families in chapter 1, verse 11. And they're promoting unrighteousness, chapter 1, verse 12. That's what the false teachers are doing. No, what Titus is supposed to do is to set an example. What all younger men are supposed to do is to be an example of good works. At the very least, this would mean righteousness. To be an example in choosing holiness. To be an example with your mouth. To be an example of abstaining from sin. But again, this idea of good works has an others-orientedness to it. To do good for others. To bless others. To serve others. We'll see this in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The church is not just to do good and only by not doing bad, but how do I serve other people? How do I become a blessing to others? And young men, you have a particular opportunity at this stage. Listen, you have a level of energy right now that you won't have later in life, and you have a mental sharpness now that will diminish. That's not just so you can go out and play as many games as possible. God gives you energy so that you could do good to others, so you can make life a blessing for a wife, and that you could use that energy to train up kids for the next generation, and you could help your church thrive because of the energy God has given you at this stage. So use it. Have your head on a swivel, not for how much entertainment or rest can I get, how much good can I do for others, because we have a God who consistently blesses those under His care. Let's take a look at the rest of the verse. Now, for the rest of the verse here in verse 7, there's some question about, is this talking about Titus's teaching? So it says, our translation says, with purity and doctrine. Other translations will kind of have the idea of teaching and doctrine and dignified all together. We see sound in word, which is irreproachable. Certainly Titus is teaching, but I think these are talking about different ideas. And again, the idea of being an example to younger men. So let's talk about these. Pure in doctrine. What does this mean for younger men? Well, the word pure there has the idea of uncorrupted. The word doctrine could mean like your actual teaching, like the act of teaching others. It could mean like the doctrine you hold to, the set of teaching that you believe. I don't know if we need to separate those two out here to understand what it means by pure. The word pure is uncorrupted. It's not twisted. And this might mean doctrinal fidelity, but I think that he's after more than this. So some of your translations, if you've, I know the NIV says this, it might say integrity. Some of your Bibles might say integrity here. Integrity being, I don't just teach it, I live it out. We learned earlier about sound doctrine that lives wholly in light of the right things being taught. I think that's what this means in regards to pure in doctrine. That young men, here's what this is saying. You need to know your Bible. You need to know it well. You need to not be content with just 3 minutes of Bible reading every once in a while and just a surface level of knowledge of God's Word. You need to know the Word of God. Pastor Bruce used the phrase yesterday, you need to wear your Bible out. Know it. Know what it says. Know what it means. Know how to interpret it rightly. And being pure in doctrine means that you also live it. You actually do what it says. You do what it says. So that there's no question that if you have a wife or if you get a wife one day, that people know where the family's going. The family knows that this guy knows God's Word and he's committed to God's Word. There are too many times where there are men who are looking at the wife going like, well, do you want to go to church today? That should not be a question in your marriage because you're a man who knows the Word of God and does it. You're the man who knows the Word of God and says, nope, in this situation, we're not doing that. We're not living in this way. We're going to be pure in our doctrine, which means we're uncorrupted. We have integrity. We actually live out what we believe. Which means, gentlemen, your ability to be a leader is not based on any ability to raise your voice or get persuasive arguments. It's going to start with your knowledge of God's Word and your commitment to do it. That's what leadership is going to look like. It says that young men are likewise to be dignified. Now, this was a word that was used for older men as well, that older men are to be dignified, serious, sober-minded. The idea being, not that they never have fun, it's fine for young men to have fun. The idea being, they understand the importance and seriousness of life. They know there is a time to laugh, but there's also a time that not everything is silly. There are moments that matter. In fact, every moment matters for eternity. This is talking about that the young man isn't just floating through life. He's not avoiding anything serious, and he's not shirking any kind of responsibility. You know, a lot of young men today, at least I remember when I was in college, a lot of young men are goofballs. They don't take anything serious. Everything's kind of one big joke. Everything's answered with, well, I guess that sounds good. And I think part of the reason why young men deal with this is young men have bought into a concept that they'll live forever. They think, I don't need to take anything serious because life's just going to go on, well, the way it has been going for the rest of time. You know, his book, Thoughts for Young Men, J.C. Ryle addresses this, talks about how young men think they'll live forever. And he writes this, he says, young men, your time is short. Your days are but a brief shadow, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, a story that is soon told. Your bodies are not made of brass. All men don't live to be elders and fathers like Isaac and Jacob. Many children die before their fathers. David had to mourn the death of his two finest sons. Job lost all 10 of his children in one day. Your lot may be like one of theirs. And when death comes, it will be vain to talk of tomorrow because you must go at once. Young men, you will die very soon. And judgment will be based on how you've lived. Everything you do matters for eternity. Listen to what Solomon says. He ends Ecclesiastes 12 like this. He says, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Young men, all of it counts. Cultivate a character that understands all of it counts. Finally, he says, sound in word, which the Greek word logos could mean teaching. It also could just mean speech. To have clean speech, pure speech, speech that is irreproachable, above condemning, not engaging in foul language, not engaging in harmful language. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, and those of us that are young men know we have an opportunity for many words. It says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who holds back his lips has insight. That was Proverbs 10:19. Proverbs 13:3 says, the one who guards his mouth keeps his soul. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Gentlemen, your lips should demonstrate that your mouth belongs to the Lord. As we wrap up, young men here, ladies, is this what you're looking for? Are you looking for someone that can have a good time with and take you to all the grammable restaurants? Or are you looking for a man that acts like a man? Are you looking for a man that acts like a godly man who you know will care for you and care for your children and serve you? And gentlemen, is this who you are? If this isn't who you are, pursue it. Work out your salvation. Work to do the things that God has called you to. And the time to do that is now. The time to do that is now. We moved a few months ago. We're in our house now, and you know, we're trying to get things all settled. And of course, when you move into a house, there's always things you want to change. And so we're in the midst of getting some grass in the front yard. And well, there were weeds, these small little weeds, and those are really easy to pull up. You get out there, you do it, and I could have Jude do it. He's 10 years old. Now, on one side of our house, we have these big trees that we like that they give us a little bit of privacy from neighbors, but they're not nice to look at. And even yesterday, we were talking, like, how do we get rid of these things? Those things have been growing for so long, it's going to take some extra work. We're going to need some help to get those things out. They're tall enough, big enough, you cannot reach the top even with a ladder, even in a safe way. It takes extra work to remove the things that have been growing for a long time. Gentlemen, I say that as an example of the character and the vices you have in your life right now. You're at a stage where you can develop those things now, cut out bad habits now while you're younger and they're little weeds. But any man that's older right now, any man that's in his 40s, 50s, and 60s, knows that he is in large part a product of the decisions he made when he was in his teens and 20s. He is exactly who he has made himself to be. Now, there are men in this room who have changed by God's grace. Can we get an amen for those of us who have changed later in life? Amen, praise God. But you know how much harder it was to change later than if you had just done those things from the beginning. Young men, you are making yourself the man you're going to be today. Pursue these things today. Get involved with the body today. Cling to God's word and call sin, sin this day. And why? Well, because the reputation of the gospel is on the line. Verse 8, we do these things so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. This is because we want the gospel to be clear. We do not want to undermine the good news that we proclaim. Now, finally, in this section here, Paul then talks, let's talk number 3 about employees. Employees. Now, some of you might be going, my Bible doesn't say employees. Mine says slaves. Josh, you're trying to pull a fast one there. No, that's not the case at all. But I think there's good reasons why we talk about work when it comes to this. In fact, when we talk about slaves, a lot of Christians start getting nervous because they've heard others say, you know, the Bible's really oppressive and wicked and evil, and it even celebrates slavery. So let's just kind of give a 30-second commercial to be clear. The kind of slavery that existed in the United States was horrifically wicked, inexcusable. It's unfathomable that you have people today who will try to justify it. It's pure evil. Because everyone's made in the image of God. And so this idea of chattel slavery, that we take those based on a certain race and we value them as less than human and treat them as less than human, that's not biblical at all. In fact, it's incredibly wicked. Now, the kind of slavery that's being talked about in the Greek and Roman world is a lot more like work. Because here's the idea. Where would you go to work? Well, you could go to work on your land and your farm and grow things and sell things. But if you didn't own land, where would you work? Well, you usually work for someone else who either owned a shop of some sort or trade, or you would go work on their land. And where would you live? Well, you wouldn't live in the new model homes that they're developing just down the street in Jerusalem. That's not how it worked. You usually lived on their property or in housing that they helped provide. This is much more like indentured servant, and certainly there are bad masters. The Bible talks about treating your slaves graciously. We do even see Paul talk about, like, hey, it'd be good to get free. So I don't know if the Bible's endorsing what's going on there. But this is much more like the employee-employer relationships of today. That's what this is talking about here, which is why, point number 3, I think it's good for us to say employees. What is it talking about? Work as a witness. Work as a witness. Work as one who's a representative of the Lord Jesus. You know, work matters to God. We have a culture that sees work as a bad thing, and that's just a misreading of the Bible. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, man's command to work is given before the fall. No, work is a good thing. God made us to be workers. He put Adam in a garden to cultivate, not a day spa to enjoy, right? It's a go out and work, enjoy the fruit of your labor, but you're supposed to be a hard worker. And God cares about work, and he cares that we think about work rightly. So I have in your handout there Ephesians 5. Notice this, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That while you work, men and women, whatever job you're employed in, you're supposed to see God as the ultimate manager. And your character is supposed to reflect that at the job. In fact, I have Colossians 3 here. It says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just doing it when they're watching, as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord, understanding that my job belongs to God. And listen, almost all of you are employed. You're working somewhere. You have an amazing opportunity to interact with unbelievers at this stage. It's great. You get to go dwell with unbelievers on a regular basis, and you have an opportunity through your character to not just tell them the gospel, but to actually live out the changed life in front of them. I am very thankful for my job. People will come talk to me because I'm a pastor. There are also things that people will avoid me because I'm a pastor. If we're on an airplane, what do you do for work? Da, da, da. What do you do? I'm a pastor. They're like, oh, great, I'm cooked. Like, it's done now, right? This is not going to go well. But back when I was just a regular teacher, or back when I was just a server at Red Robin, I was just a quote-unquote normal person, which then I got to, I don't know if I ever was a normal person, but it gave me an opportunity then to show them what normal Christianity looked like. You get that opportunity every single day. So let me just tell you what Paul says, how you should take advantage of that. He talks about workers here. He says, verse 9, urge the slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. It's the same word that's used as wives. So in case anyone's got questions, come ask them. If you're like, I can't believe women are supposed to be subject. Well, men who are workers are supposed to be subject too. They're supposed to submit to their bosses. They're supposed to recognize their leadership. Now, this isn't carte blanche. Your boss doesn't tell you what you get to eat for breakfast, and he doesn't get to tell you to sin. If he tells you to do anything that's unethical, you don't do that. You honor the Lord first, the ultimate master. But what this says, Christian, is you're looking to do your job. Now, that might sound totally strange that we have to say that, but the Christian goes to work looking to do the things their boss would ask them to do, looking to accomplish their task, actually wanting to be a good employee. It says here that they're supposed to be pleasing, not contradicting. Pleasing would mean acceptable, a delight, that the employee would be a blessing to their employer, that the boss would, man, this person does their job. I don't have to keep teaching them or reminding them or asking them. In fact, I'm so happy that I've hired them because they do the things I've asked them to do. They're not supposed to be contradicting. That word they're contradicting, some translations might say argumentative. That's a really good translation as well. Contradicting, in the Greek, it's anti-logo. Anti meaning against, the opposite. Word, logo, what they say. You're not at your work to be the one who always opposes the idea of the boss, who always speaks out against it. Now listen, there are opportunities for sure. If you have that kind of friendship and you genuinely want what's good, say, hey, I think maybe we could do it this way or how about this? But you don't want the reputation where the boss goes, man, if I institute this change, I know that this church person is going to speak out against it. And because they're more moral than me, I guess, and I don't go to that building on Sunday, they feel they're within their right to say whatever they want to me. That's not what the reputation we're supposed to have is. We're supposed to be a blessing to those that have hired us. In fact, you might think, well, my boss is godless. Yeah, well, Joseph and Daniel also had a godless boss. But they were a blessing to their managers in the Old Testament. We're supposed to be the same. Verse 10, it says that they're not pilfering. They're not stealing. They're not taking advantage of their work. Now, in regards to the stealing, obviously this would include don't take any product, don't take freebies, don't take any five-finger discounts or anything like that. But this would also involve don't steal time. We're not taking extra breaks. We're not clocking in for a 30 when we actually took a 35. We're not checking our phones on the job when we're not supposed to. And we're not stealing in the sense also we're not stealing effort. Remember those passages talk about not by eye service. You know, Christian character at work means I put the same effort in whether the boss is there or he's on a two-week vacation. Why? Because the boss is always there. Because the Lord's the boss of my job. I don't have the character that I take days off. I kind of put in half the work there. In fact, what you want to be, verse 10, is demonstrating all good faith. Why? The idea there is you want to be faithful, trustworthy. You want your boss to say, man, I give this person something, they're going to do it. They're going to do it in the way that I've asked them to do it, and they're going to give it their best effort. That's what they're called to do. Now, why? Put into the work your work. Be better at your job than you've ever been before. Why strive for it? Well, first of all, because God has you there. He's the boss. He's the manager. He's the one that's going to give the ultimate evaluation of your performance. But again, this is about reputation. Why? Verse 10, it says, so you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. Adorn means to sort of decorate, beautify, demonstrate the goodness of. We've seen this happen. I'm sure some of you have seen this happen. I've had opportunities where people know I'm a Christian at work and people have complimented and said good things about it. I've certainly messed up at work as well. But I've also seen the opposite. I've worked with people that have been very loud about being a Christian, and they're very known for being a Christian. They're not known for doing their work well. They're known for taking time off. They're known for talking about church instead of doing the responsibilities that they were supposed to do. And it is not a good thing. It is a negative testimony. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:1 says this, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be slandered. You could be a good witness at work or a bad witness at work, but you will be a witness. Your aim is to work as a witness. Adorn. Let your character show the goodness of the gospel. Each of us, Lord willing, should be at a spot where our managers could say something like, man, where can I find more of you? Do any other people at your church want a job? Is anyone else looking for it? Because if they work like you, if they believe the things you believe, then man, I want them working for me as well. They've made my life so much easier. Work as a witness. Now let's pull these three things together today. In all these spheres, young men, young women, employees, what you're seeing in this is we always live to be a blessing to others. Again, we're not looking for ourselves. We're serving others for it. But there's more than that. I kind of want to pull these together again. And I want you to think about your life, Christian, as a telescope. Think about your life as a telescope. You know, a telescope has a lot of different parts. Lenses and mirrors, and it's got the legs to make it stand. It's tubes and sights, and there's some pretty amazing telescopes. I've had the opportunity, I'm sure some of you had, to go to the Griffith Observatory and look at different telescopes, and there's a telescope there that they say is the most popular telescope in the world. It's had 7 million different people, it's estimated, have looked at it or looked through it through the years. Now, telescopes are really cool, but you don't put a telescope in your house for decor, right? The amazing part of the telescope isn't that, look at the shape of it and the coloring and look how awesome the telescope is. Now, what makes a telescope great is it helps you see something else through it. That's supposed to be our life. We don't live out this character so that people would be in awe of us. That's not the end goal here. No, we live this way so that people through our lives would see something or someone else. And we'll get into that more next week, but we see it here to conclude. We want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We live this way because there is a Savior. That God is not just maker and judge, but He's deliverer. In fact, the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared. It's brought salvation to all men, to me and to you. And now we're looking for the hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. We live this way because we know what Christ has done. We're waiting for Him. We've seen His goodness, and we want others to see it as well. He is the one, verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all lawlessness. That's the good news of the gospel. We're not living good because we're good people. We're living good because we've been saved from being bad people by a Savior who's died in our place. And so we choose to live godly. We lay down our own prerogatives. We live for Him. Why? Because He saved us, and we want others to see Him. Let's pray to that end right now. Father, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for what Your Word says. We're thankful for the clarity at which it speaks. And even here, Paul tells Titus to teach these things, to be unashamed in them, to speak them with all authority. Lord, we want to live this way. God, I do pray that our church would live distinct and godly in a world that needs the gospel, that we would live holy because souls depend on it, that our young women would not live the way the world lives and focus on self and focus on externals, but they would be women of character who selflessly bless the lives of others, and that through their life, others would see Your selflessness in them. God, I pray for our young men, that they would exude holiness and servant leadership, that they would live lives that are committed to You because of how You've saved them. Lord, I pray for each of us at our work that we would display You and represent You. Lord, we want people to see Your goodness. God, I also pray that if anyone here is not living these things out, that You would help them to live in holiness, and that You would even save those who need to be converted in order to do this. Lord, we're so thankful for Your goodness. Our aim is not to make much of ourselves or even Compass Bible Church. Our aim is to make much of You. We ask that You would do that by Your Spirit through our lives. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.